Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And today is the 25th of July, 5 months till Christmas. Yes, I love those ember months. Cooler weather, then cold, then ice and snow. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue our journey through this beloved sermon / letter. And before we do, let's go to our great God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would ask once again, as you did earlier today, to be with us as the Word of God goes forth. We would also beseech you and beg of you that you would give clarity to your word. Keep us within those guardrails of the Old and New Testament. Please, cause us not to wander out of that path. Keep us on that narrow path of divine truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, we have to bear in mind that this sermon / letter was written to professing Jewish believers prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When it comes to studying any book of the Bible, but exclusively when you come to the New Testament books, the epistles, the letters and such, and the book of Revelation, you're going to ask a very serious question right up front. Who was the original audience? Who actually received this sermon letter the very first time? Just like the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that are found in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, these were specific congregations that did exist in the middle of the first century prior to AD 70. And then the second question we're going to ask, how did that original audience understand what they were given for the very first time? Did those seven churches of Revelation, for instance, understand all of the symbolism that John writes about as referring to a 21st century generation of people living in a high-tech society? You honestly believe that? Well, if you do, you've already missed the mark on a proper understanding to the book of the Revelation. And as we come here to the sermon letter, which in our English Bible is termed the Epistle to the Hebrews, we got to ask ourselves again, and I'll always remind you of this, who was the original audience? And the original audience was professing Jewish believers in the middle of the first century, who were now coming under some very severe persecution, some pressure to deny Christ, renounce the faith, or the way, if you will, and to return under the Levitical sacrificial system that was still ongoing there at the temple complex in Jerusalem. And to do so would be tantamount to apostasy. And as other warnings in the book of Hebrews tells us, if you become an apostate, there really is no other sacrifice available to bring you into right standing with God Almighty. Now, we're not talking about loss of salvation. We're actually talking about people who are eventually exposed and are eventually revealed as never being a true believer. We see this quite clearly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18, 17, 18, and 19, where John talks about those who once walked with the churches in the days of John the Apostle, and then departed, thus exposing, according to John's words, not my words, that they were never one of us. None of us, from the very get-go, from the very beginning. And as I've done before, and I'll remind you again, such an individual is described by Jesus in the parable of the sower as that second ground hearer. Not converted, but for a season gets on the Jesus bandwagon and stays on the bandwagon until, according to Jesus in his interpretation of the parable, persecution for the sake of the word arises. And then this individual gets very offended because of what the word says or what the word of God demands. And they do a 180 and they depart from Christ. Another example of this can be found with Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And above all, another better example is John chapter 6, when Jesus basically cleans house and a bunch of his professing believers turn their back and never walk with him no more. Now there are a lot of wishy-washy preachers and pastors and scholars who will tell you, well, they're just carnal Christians. They're saved. They got fire insurance, if you will. But they're really not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they made a profession, and that's good enough to save their soul, even though they've walked away from Christ. No, they're not carnal. They're dead. Dead in sins. And so now we come to chapter 4, which is no different in essence with chapter 3, where you have a continuation of this warning. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren. So the writer of Hebrews is not addressing lost people who need to get saved. He's addressing this sermon letter to individuals whom he calls brethren, and he's telling them to take heed. Now that is a warning, all right? This is not flower and cherry bonbons. This is a very sober-minded, direct warning. And today, you don't hear too many warnings coming from the pulpit, because if you do, people just won't hang around. Or they may try to get rid of the preacher, because he's not preaching things that they would love to hear or like to hear. But this is a warning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is a warning against committing apostasy. But exhort one another daily, not just on Sunday morning, and if you have a Wednesday evening service, you might squeak in an hour on a Wednesday evening, mumble a few prayers, and then you're going to hightail home. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so, beloved, this is a very sober warning to brethren, not to lost people. And again, if we go down to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. Notice the pronoun, us. So the writer of Hebrews is including himself along with his original audience with this sober warning not to depart from the living God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now, who's the them? Well, Israel of old. The Israel who wandered in the wilderness. And notice, according to the Apostle Paul, I believe Paul wrote the sermon letter. You may differ, and that's fine. He points his audience back to the Israel in the days of Moses. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. So notice, there's only been one gospel, only one universal gospel message. A message that God gave to Adam. A message which Adam passed down to his own successive generations. It was the same gospel that came into the ark with Noah. It was the same gospel that left the ark. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. It is the same gospel that Shem proclaimed. It was the same gospel that God gave to Abraham. We're also told, I believe, in the book of Romans, that Abraham got the same gospel. So much for dispensations. There's only been one gospel, my dear friend, and only one way of salvation, and that is faith believing the message of the gospel. So versus seven dispensations, my beloved brethren, you're going to have a hard time cramming seven dispensations into your Bible unless you force it into the Scripture. And if you force that into the Scripture, then you're adding to the Scripture what does not belong, and therefore you come under the curse of God for adding to His Word that which does not belong and that which was never given by divine inspiration. You ever think about that? Those of you who cram seven dispensations in between the text of the Bible, that's adding to God's Word. And therefore, you should justly receive the curse of God, which is also found in the Scriptures as a warning, both subtracting and adding to His Word. But the word preached did not profit them. Who's the them? Israel in the days of Moses. Not being mixed with faith in them, the Israel of the days of Moses, that heard it. What's the it? The gospel. The gospel. For we, New Testament saints now, to include the human penmen of the book of Hebrews, which have believed, past tense, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, hearkening back to the example of creation week. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So verses being, as some teach, the Sabbath day being abrogated or tossed out the window, the writer of Hebrews is simply using creation week as an example that God worked 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. Now that Christ has come and has fulfilled all things spoken of him, we are to cease from our own labors and strivings to be saved by the power of the flesh. We are to cease deceiving ourselves that we can save ourselves by our good deeds or by our own self-righteous merits. No. We come to the gospel. We come to the God of the gospel, the Christ of the gospel, which is a message of Christ and Him alone and all that He has done on behalf of sinners. And by resting and trusting in Him and Him alone in His finished work, we enter into His rest. We cease from our own physical commotions and strivings, using man-made religion, man-made doctrines and teachings of men in order to save ourselves by ritual and ceremony and religious rites and whatever, and formulas, whatever. That's what this is talking about, not the abrogation of the Sabbath day. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Notice unbelief in verses 6, and then go back to verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard of it. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. Notice the consistency here. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Notice once again, the issue here is faith in Christ, faith in the finished work, trusting and believing the gospel message. And beloved, that has been a universal reality beginning with the fall of our own parents in the Garden of Eden when God came to them and reconciled them back to himself by slaying an innocent victim, shedding the blood of that innocent victim, taking the coats of skin of that innocent victim that died in their place. Death and the shedding of blood, both brought together through this innocent animal, taking the skins and then covering the shame, the nakedness, and the guilt of our first parents. That is a beautiful picture, a beautiful typology, a beautiful type of what Jesus Christ does for the sinner when they come to him by faith. As they are being drawn by the Spirit of God, they've been quickened, they've been made alive, they've been born from above, they've been given a new mind, a new will, new affections. And by faith and in obedience to the gospel, they reach out and embrace Christ. Well, according to the writer of Hebrews, Israel under the days of Moses, many of them perished and died, and their carcasses were left in the wilderness to be sun-bleached in that sun. Why? Unbelief. So versus the classical premillennial dispensational C.I. Scofield, who in the original Scofield Reference Bible of 1901 taught that under the Old Testament people were saved by legal obedience under the law. And so therefore you had two types of salvation according to C.I. Scofield. Legal obedience under the law during the Old Testament dispensation, and now under the New Covenant people are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, later on when they had to revise the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible, his grandchildren needed to take a little bit of white out and correct and soften and modify his heretical teaching on works righteousness while under the old economy. Shame on Mr. Scofield. So, going back to verse 1, let us therefore fear. So besides fearing God, what else are we to fear according to our passage? Now, I went so far into verses 6, okay? But now we're going to backtrack. Look at that Hebrews 4 and 1. Besides, let us therefore fear, okay? Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay? Notice, we have us, then it becomes you. Now, the author of Hebrews here now is taking his sword, the sword of the word, and he's pointing the very tip of the sword of God's word right into the faces of his audience. You, individually, you must fear. Fear what? Well, besides having a healthy fear of God Almighty, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you or any of us should seem to come short of it. Now, go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 1. We find something quite similar. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So Hebrews 2 and 1 is giving us an exhortation to be very careful what we're hearing. Hebrews 4 and 1 is saying, be very careful lest a promise given to us, we come short of it. And we're going to look at that word short, what it means. But notice the comparison here, Hebrews 4 1 with Hebrews 2 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So verse 1 of chapter 2 is talking about slippage, things slipping through our hands, like sand through hands. Here in verse 1, we're being cautioned not to come shortchanged on a promise being left us of entering into his rest. So we have this comparison. Again, notice there seems to be so far in the first four chapters, besides the writer showing that Jesus was better than the angels, better than Moses, and there's going to be a whole lot of betters in this particular epistle/sermon, but do you see the constant warning and admonishments and the sober interjections on the part of the human author here towards his audience. And the question must be begged, why is the author of this letter, this sermon, if you will, given these very pointed warnings and admonishments? If these people were happy-go-lucky and they had no fear, or they had nothing to fear, they were not under persecution, life was simply a breeze, they were living out their Christian experience with no interruptions, no trials, no tribulations, why would you give any kind of warning of apostasy? Beloved, the reason why is that these poor souls have now come under the gun. They are coming under the gun by friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, probably even a boss. And the pressure and the heat is on them to finally get rid of this Jesus kick that they're on. Turn your back on this Messiah, this so-called Messiah, who had himself killed like a common criminal. He is not the Son of God. He is not Messiah. He is not the Anointed One. We're still looking for that Anointed One, according to many of the unbelieving apostate Jews of the first century. Just like Jews today are looking for Messiah when he's already come, and they're not willing to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, the servant, the suffering servant of God Almighty, of Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22. And so the pressure was on them to defect. If you want to be in the family inheritance when mama and papa die, renounce Christ and come back under the law of Moses. Put yourself under the yoke of bondage, once again, to the weak and the beggarly elements, which Paul calls the old covenant, my dear friends. Don't get mad at me. You can, if you get to heaven, then you can jump in Paul's face. But I don't think you're going to be able to do that. Paul says in the book of Colossians and Galatians that the law was the weak and beggarly elements. It was a schoolmaster, just a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us the way, to show how sinful, how hopeless and helpless we are. Now, are there any other warnings that can be found in sacred scripture? Or is this book of Hebrews, it just simply stands alone with all of its warnings and its admonishments? Are there other places where we find warnings? I think we can. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't think you hear too many of these warnings coming from a pulpit today in America. God forbid. We don't want anybody to come to church and feel uncomfortable, right? We don't want anybody to crack a sweat while they're sitting in church when we begin to preach on the horrors of hell and then to bring forth the joys and the bliss of heaven. Oh no, we can't make that comparison. Have you noticed that at a funeral, everybody goes to heaven according to the man eulogizing the dead body? Everybody somehow gets to heaven. I haven't heard too many funerals, have you? When the person, versus giving a eulogy, is telling how wicked and how corrupt the person was during their lifetime. I haven't sat through that type of funeral yet, and I doubt whether any of you have either. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, here it is telling about the humiliation and the self-abasement of the God-man, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. And I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Well, beloved, you got to realize the Apostle Paul here is talking to a congregation where you had some within the church itself who had a very low opinion of the Apostle Paul. They made fun of his stature. They made fun of the way he spoke. But they did have to admit that his words were quite powerful and quite weighty. Well, beloved, we have people today just like that in the church. They sit in church with the expressed image of finding something wrong with the message and the messenger. They're not there to learn. They're there to find fault. Well, if they look close enough to the man behind the pulpit, they're going to find fault. They're going to find cracks. They're going to find wrinkles and pimples. But what's so amazing is such people never look into the mirror of God's law to discover their own warts and pimples and wrinkles and faults. Notice in that verse 5, he's telling them to examine whether they're saved or lost. I call that a warning. I call that an admonition. Except ye be reprobates, proven to be a phony, proven to be an apostate, my dear friends. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Oh, my. Just think if a pastor was to preach any of these verses, or to preach from any of these texts to a large congregation of people who write pretty fat checks on Sunday morning to put in the basket to be seen of men. Notice Galatians chapter 6 verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Wow. Let every man, or every person, whether male or female, young or old, or in between, let every believer prove his own work. But we got many in the church today who somehow see that it's their God-appointed duty to go around proving everybody else's work but their own. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. What do we read? Let us search and try our own ways and turn again to the Lord. Here we have again, this is like an Old Testament comparison with 2 Corinthians 13, 4-6. Here we have the Old Testament equivalent of examining one's own heart. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Now, what's the context of the book of Lamentations? Jeremiah is lamenting with tears like an open floodgate from his eyes, the total destruction of the temple, the total destruction, the final destruction of the city, and the ultimate destruction of Solomon's temple at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Total ruin, total rubble. Everything that was so sacred, the very nerve center of Old Testament Israel, has now been leveled to the ground. All because of their national sins and individual sins and corporate sins. So what does the prophet say in that context? Let us search and try our own ways and then turn again to the Lord. So before there can be repentance, true repentance, there has to be an inventory of one's sinful ways that need to be turned from. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. So we can see here, beloved, that there's a whole host of warnings found in the scripture. It's not just sunshine and cherry bonbons. We got some cold pricklies. We got some jabbing here being done. We got some of those cactus thorns that are poking us in the side of our flesh here. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then, and only then, shall thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Here again, self-examination. Self-examination. And again, we have a lot of people in the church with sincere intentions, as far as they can see, where they believe it's their job to go around and clean up everyone's backyard. They put their nose where it don't belong. We've seen them come and go in our church. They pay more attention to everybody else's faults and sins and shortcomings but themselves. Oh, they are quick to take the sawdust out of your eyes. But in the process, like a Pinocchio with that long nose, there's a huge 2x4 beam dragging from their own eyes on the ground. And they're too blind to see their own faults. But they got perfect vision when it comes to identifying your faults. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Once again, beloved, there's a lot of warnings here. And you don't hear too many of these preached from the pulpit. Don't want to upset people. You want them to come back and give. Right? You got to give. You got to pay the light bill. So we can't afford to offend too many people. We got to have them come back and write that check. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There's supposed to be a self-examination before anyone partakes of the Lord's Supper. All I wanted to show you here is that from the Scriptures, we have many references that point us in examining ourselves individually, first and foremost, before we go around attempting to sweep up some other person's backyard. Church members, I wrote this while studying, church members usually spend more time testing and judging others while never looking intently into the mirror of God's Word to expose their own double standards and their own glaring hypocrisies. Their own glaring hypocrisies. Now, we'll go back to Hebrews 4 and 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now back in Hebrews 2 and 1, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So that verse tells us, be careful lest things slip away. And we saw that Greek word had the picture of a meandering stream. And you throw something in the stream, like maybe a paper boat or maybe a piece of wood, and off it goes. It just simply slipped away. Sometimes when we're in a conversation and automatically our train of thought is cut off, and you say, oh man, I was going to say something, but it slipped my mind. Meaning it just simply came and it went. And you're not able to snatch that thought and bring it back. Okay? What do you think is meant here when it says any of you should seem to come short of it? That these promises that are referred to. Well, I'm glad you asked. The Greek word that is translated short here, listen to the nuances of the word. Number one, it means behind. So you can substitute the word, okay, any of you should seem to come behind. Behind the promise, meaning it's past. It's now behind you. And you can't simply grab it back. It also means to come late or to be excessively tardy. You know what that means in your high school days when attendance was being taken, right? And you came into class late and you got tagged for being what? Tardied. And you had to pull a detention maybe. Listen to this. It means to be left behind in the race and so fail to reach the goal, to fall short of the end in sight. Now that should ring a bell on a very familiar verse in the book of Romans. What else does this word mean? Metaphorically, get this, metaphorically means to fail to become a partaker or to fall back from something. Are we talking about apostasy, but using another term, another word? To be inferior in power, influence, and in rank. To be inferior in power, influence, and rank of a person. To be inferior to a person. To fail. To be wanting. To be in want or to lack. To suffer want. To be devoid of something. To lack or be inferior in excellency and in worth. Now let all that soak into your brain. I'm going to read them again. To be behind something. To come late or to be too tardied. To be left behind in the race and so fail to reach the goal. To fall short of the end. Metaphorically, fail to become a partaker. Let's see here. Have we not studied the word partaker so far in the book of Hebrews? Let's see here. Where's my memory? Oh my. Remember, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, referring to Messiah, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Look at Hebrews 1. 3:1. Okay, Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, yes, thank you, partakers of the heavenly calling. And that word means to share in something. To have a part with it and in it. Well, what does this word short mean? Or what's the implication here? To fall short of something. To be exposed as not being a partaker of that heavenly calling. Whoa. Therefore, you're being exposed and being finally revealed and being a second ground hearer, being a Judas, being a Demas, or being those who walked away from Jesus in John chapter 6. We're talking about apostasy. We're talking about departing. Go back to Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, where else is this word found? Word study time. I'm glad you asked. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19 and 20. Now let's consider how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and you put all that together and you get a pretty good feel for what that word, lest we come up short of it. Okay, we're not talking about losing just a few pennies. We're talking about losing one soul because of not being a true partaker of the heavenly calling. I would call that some serious stuff. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? See the word lack? That's the same word. Coming up short or coming up lacking something. Lacking what? Eternal life. Salvation. True forgiveness of sins. Truly being justified of all things done in the flesh. Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 35. Luke 22. And verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Lacked ye? Same word. To lack. Now, hopefully, this popped into your mind a few seconds ago when I read one of the definitions of coming up short. Romans 3:23. Wonder of wonders. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the same word used in Hebrews 4:1. And verse 23 is describing our sinfulness and our lostness. So what do you think is being implied back in that Hebrews 4:1 then? Coming up short of something. Coming up short of what? Being a partaker of that heavenly calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. so that ye came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the first definition I gave you? To be behind something? There it is. The Corinthian church was in no way behind in the spiritual gifts. But it was a very confused and a very messed up congregation, despite the gifts. So spiritual gifts are the so-called manifestation of apostolic signs and wonders. In and of itself doesn't guarantee that a church is going to have all their ducks flying in straight formation. Not with the Corinthian church, mind you. Philippians 4 and 12. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12. I know both how to be abase, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You see the word suffer need? Same Greek word. To suffer. If we do not guard our hearts and we do not admonish one another, and not departing from the living God, then we risk suffering the loss of something very precious, our eternal soul. And then finally, Hebrews 11 and 37. Hebrews 11 and verse 37. As time goes on, the pages of my Bible are so thin, you're afraid to turn them. Hebrews 11 and verse 37. What do we find here, friends? They were stoned. They were sawed asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. The word destitute. Same word. So, let's go back to Hebrews 4 and 1. And let's put it all together now. Hebrews 4 and 1. What can we say now? Let us therefore fear, lest the promise, being left us of entering into his rest, any of you or any of us should seem to come behind, to be found too late, to be left behind in the race, and thus fail to reach the goal, metaphorically, fail to become a true partaker, and to fall back away, to become inferior, a weak in power, influence, and rank, to fail, to be wanting, to be in want or to lack, and to suffer want, to be devoid of, to lack, to be inferior in excellency and in worth. Beloved, we're talking about apostasy here. We're talking about being fully exposed. And that should be very chilling to anyone. And then finally, what about this word rest? Hebrews 4 and 1. Have you noticed how many words that we've taken a little bit of our time just to look at verse 1? Just a few of these words. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest. In the Greek, the word used here signifies a resting place. But listen carefully to this one. Metaphorically, meaning spiritually speaking, or in a spiritual usage, it means the heavenly blessedness in which God dwells, and of which he has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers after their toils and trials of life on earth are ended. So we're talking more than just a day of rest, the Sabbath week per se. This same word is used in the Greek New Testament to denote Jesus calming the sea and putting people of demonic possession at rest. At rest. So it's a state of being, to be at rest, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that God smiles upon you, to know that before the foundation of the world, God chose to choose you in Christ for no good reason but for His own purpose and for His own goodwill. Beloved, once that understanding becomes part of the believer and it's wrapped around his mind and his heart and his brain, if you will, oh, the rest. Remember the guys that were healed up in the tombs? They were chained. And they would break their chains asunder, howl and scream all night, and cut themselves. Remember that story? And then we're told that when Jesus heals them, and when the townsfolks come out, they found the guys, what? Sitting, not running and howling, fully clothed, no longer naked, and at rest. That's the rest we're talking about. We're not talking about the abrogation of the weekly Sabbath as if it's evil and mean to take one day out of seven and to give it back to the Lord. Let me show you where this same word is used in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 4 and 3. For we which have believed, past tense, do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So a true believer is already abiding in that rest. Jesus is the one who has given us rest from our strivings of man-made religion and attempting to reach God like some Tower of Babel with our works righteousness. Look at verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Notice the rest that's being talked about here in verses 6 has nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath. It has everything to do in finding rest by way of forgiveness, by way of saving grace, by way of giving heed to the gospel message. Nothing about the weekly Sabbath is referred to here. They were observing the Sabbath, my friends, all throughout their wilderness wandering. That was not the issue. The issue is, are you at rest in Christ? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, put it upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew chapter 11, the last couple of verses of that chapter. That's the rest that is being referred to here, not the weekly Sabbath. Whether you worship on Saturday or whether you worship on Sunday, is it material with this text? We're talking about finding rest in salvation, being at rest with God. The warfare is over. The enmity between you and God is over. The sword that you had in your hand has been removed. And now it's been replaced with a cross that you must carry now until glory. Again, he limited a certain place, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And if Jesus, this is Joshua of Old Testament, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, watch, he also had ceased from his own works, as God did from his. What works is he referring to in verse 10? Works of self-righteousness. Works that we do to, in our own thinking, in our false religion, in our false approaches to God, thinking that we can work our way to heaven by self-mortification of the body, beating the body, starving the body, becoming a celibate, living in a monastery, giving up food and drink, and all of these nonsensical things that religion has imposed upon people with devilish superstition. away with it all. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. I found it amazing that in one of the gospel narratives about the straight and narrow gate, it says, strive to enter into the gate. Does it not? What do you find here? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Wow. We have this example of unbelief. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Well, I'm actually reading verses 10 and 11, where you find this same word, rest. Has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath at all. Simply a reference, the image of God working 6 days and then resting. Well, man-made religion says that man has to do. Grace tells us it has been done. It is finished. It's been paid. And so, my dear friends, I think we'll stop here for now. And all I wanted to show you, once again, is that the book of Hebrews is filled with such warnings and admonishments. To be very careful not to become a Judas. Not to become a Demas. Not to become those that are mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 66. Not to be those that are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, who once walked with the church, fellowship with the church, worshipped in the church, probably sang in the choir, maybe even taught a Sunday school class. And then down the road, they walk no more with the Lord. They no longer believe that Christ was God in the flesh. They no longer believe the Bible. They no longer believe the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And yet they think they're going to get to heaven? I don't think so. They didn't lose anything. Because, beloved, they never had it at the very beginning. Thus, they are exposed, like a Judas, and being a phony. It was Jesus who said on one occasion, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may these words from these feeble lips give you great encouragement to run your race and to run well. To be faithful to Christ when everybody around you seems to be a traitor and a defector. You may know Christians right now that are no longer walking with the Lord, professing Christians. They no longer walk with the Lord. And you find yourself struggling day after day with trials and tribulations, and you're beginning to think and wonder, does it really pay to follow the Lord? And you see these individuals no longer walking with the Lord, no longer in church, and yet life seems to be a breeze for them, while here you are suffering under trial and tribulation. Don't let the devil win. You remain faithful to Christ, even if friends and family who call themselves Christians, even if they should walk away from Christ, you must remain faithful. Because on the day of judgment, you are going to stand in your shoes alone. They will not stand in your shoes, and you're not going to stand in their shoes. They will bear the brunt of their apostasy. You remain faithful, come hell or high water. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and encourage you and keep you. Amen.